And for the sermon, Mr. Ellis LaRavia.
Well, good afternoon to all of you. I kind of have a couple of things here I wanted to mention before the sermon. One has to do with Melvin Rhodes, and he's back in this hospital due to severe pain. And from his wife, we have this email. It says, "We got the MRI results. We wanted a second opinion from the University of Michigan, and they've just accepted Mel as a patient there. He's been at the Lansing Hospital, but now he's being transferred to the University of Michigan. So they've done all they can here, and the next step they want to take here is drastic. I have lost my confidence here. No idea about University of Michigan. It's all iffy, but it has to be worth a try. When I talk to neurosurgeons there, I can give another update. He is back to a lot of pain, and the situation is getting urgent. He will probably be taken there 40-minute drive away in an ambulance tonight or in the morning as soon as they find a bed. Please pray for some good news." And they certainly need some good news. Both Melvin and Diane and the family. I had received something, too, on the earthquake that we had about a week ago. And I just to update you with this, you might be interested. It says, "The earliest documents that describe Arizona earthquakes were at Fort Yuma in the 1800s on the California side of the California-Arizona border. Shocks probably in the Imperial Valley have been recorded since 1852. Says no earthquake is in recorded history has caused death or injuries in Arizona. In the last century or more, 14 tremors of the intensity of 5 to 7 have been recorded within the Arizona borders. Probably the most famous earthquake occurred in 1887 in Mexico, about 190 miles southeast of Tucson. Tremor caused great destruction near its epicenter. Between Guaymas and Nogales and towns near Benson and Tucson, buildings were cracked and water tanks spilled over. So the first damaging earthquake centered in Arizona occurred on January 26, 1906. This was the same year as the great earthquake in San Francisco. So there was a series of 52 earthquakes in northern Arizona in 1910. The earthquake about a week ago on the Arizona-New Mexico border is believed to be connected to the Yellowstone Fault running south into this region. So it was kind of unknown previously, but apparently they've detected that. So just thought you might be interested in that. Well, you know, probably we have all grown weary at times thinking and saying, "I have too much to do. I'm too tired. There are things that I wish I didn't have to do anymore, but I do, and so I do them." And it can certainly happen as we are mortal and as we grow tired and we want to seek to have time to restore our strength and maybe even reduce our workload. You know, even Christ took time to recuperate on occasion when he was in the flesh. He went out to the desert to rest and pray, and he offered up prayers and supplications, as it says there in Hebrews 5, with strong crying and tears to his heavenly Father. So we see he was very intense about it, about what he was going through. He knew he had to be sustained as he encountered Satan and the problems with the Jewish leadership during his lifetime. However, as the other member of the God family, the word has numerous titles, roles and duties and responsibilities that is fulfilled and does still have yet to fulfill. You know, now, obviously, both members of the God family are spirit. They don't need to eat, sleep, or even rest. Yet we find that God did rest the seventh day from all his works. In Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For we who have believed do enter into rest, as he has said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." And if we look at verse 11 of chapter 3, it says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest," speaking of ancient Israel. But it says, "Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." And he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, "And God did rest the seventh day from all his works." You know, I don't think God had to rest because he was weary on the seventh day, but he did as an example for mankind. And God's works were finished and in place and was all ordained. All was set from this time. God knew what he had in mind from that time, reaching on out far into the future. The reality of what, you know, God is doing would come later for most of it. But it's as good as done as far as God is concerned, because God has the power to accomplish what he's determined to do. And that's what he's going to do. You know, few people enter into the rest today, which we know as the Sabbath day or the week, the seventh day of the week. And the rest on the seventh day looks forward to a rest in the future, a rest and a time in the kingdom of God that will be established upon this earth. And there will be a true rest ultimately, not initially, but ultimately, a rest for all peoples then. And just as ancient Israel finally entered into the promised land, you know, a type of the rest for the church in the future. The Sabbath rest is very important to the church and our obedience to God. But this really isn't my purpose today. Today, I would like to look at the many roles and duties and titles that the Word or the Logos has and has undertaken from the very beginning of the foundation of this world. Because both members of the God family are very involved. They were then, and they are for the whole future. But most of these roles have directly or indirectly to do with God's purpose for mankind and the calling of church members. The Word created human life and has served human life from the very beginning. But it seems to me the more we know about God, whom we regard as the Father, and the more we know about the Word or Christ, who had many roles, as long as we know what they are doing, it draws us closer to them and our oneness with them. You know, if we don't spend time together, we just pass and say, "Hi, how are you today?" If we don't spend time with one another, we don't really know one another, do we? And it's the same with God. We have to know what God is doing, what God is undertaking, we can read what Christ undertook in the past, but we have to know what they're doing now, and we have to identify with that so we know exactly what they're about, and we know our relationship to them, and in our hope of the future. You know, it's important to think about and meditate upon all that they're doing continually. For it also directly relates to each of us and the entire church of God. You know, and rehearsing some of this information keeps us in essential contact, absolutely essential contact with God and Christ. Now, in John chapter 1, scriptures we well know, John chapter 1, verse 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with, and the Word was God." I'm sorry. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1, 1. "And the same was in the beginning with God." They were together. "All things were made by him," that is, speaking of the Word, "and without him was not anything made that was made." So we know from the beginning of this world, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them, as we know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. But we're all familiar with the scriptures. This was Elohim speaking on behalf of the two members of the God family. Now, Elohim included both members of the family. It's a plural. It's a plural form of God consisting of the two members. "Therefore, as God expressed, let us, the two of them," we see the role of the Creator given to the Word. And Adam and Eve were created, and the role of the Word or Logos as the creator of human life is specifically made very clear, and it's made clear in other areas, but certainly it is here. Thus began the many roles that the other member of the God family embarked upon from that time forward. Now, some roles we are familiar with, a lot more familiar with than others. We normally think of Christ as our sacrifice, which certainly he is, and as Lord of lords and King of kings, which he is, and shall return as King of kings and Lord of lords in all of his glory. But there are more things about the Word than we can recount or even enumerate in this sermon time. But we'll look at some of them. You know, it's important to relate, I think, first of all, the absolute oneness and togetherness of God. It's absolute. Everywhere in Scripture you find that. It's absolute, the oneness and the togetherness of both God and the Word, or God as the Christ, as we perhaps assume more often, because that's probably whom we don't really call him the Word most of the time, and yet that's what the Bible calls him. And it's the same exact oneness and unity that God wants ultimately from the whole of the human race. That's the oneness and the unity that God wants. And God presently wants it with the church. And he gives the church the opportunity to develop this oneness and unity now. That's probably the most needful thing that the church has to do, is to develop the oneness with God and with Christ. And if we do, then we know we're on safe ground. We're on very safe ground with being one with God and with Christ and being unified. But we see the example that God and the Word set in this regard. You know, there was never any dissension. There was never any rivalry. There was never any competition between the two members of the God family. Never was then, never has been, never will be. They're one. Oh, they're two beings, but they're one. They have always been harmonious. They've always been together, always one, even though they are two great supreme beings. They have one spirit, one mind, and in everything they are one. They've never deviated from the purpose they express there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is something we really need to keep in mind as we go through the remainder of this sermon. We have to keep this in mind. They are truly one in everything. And the two members of the God family have a plan that they shall complete, and with mankind becoming like God. And as Christ even taught his disciples on that last evening of his human life in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 8. John chapter 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it, you know, it's sufficient for us. Then we'll understand." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest you then, show us the Father? Believe you not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works." And we know from John chapter 5, Christ said, "Of myself, I can do nothing." He depended upon his Father and the Spirit of God that God gave to him to accomplish his role in this mortal life. And then in verse 11, he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me." Then in verse 19, he says, as he tells them about the Spirit of truth that would come, that dwelled with them, but should be in them. But in verse 19, he says, "Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. And at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." What God and the Father and Christ are one, and he wanted the disciples, and he wants us, he wants the church to be the same way. Now, one of the early roles of the Word was that of Melchizedek. And we see Melchizedek taking tithes of Abraham in Genesis 14. Now, the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews explains about this high priest to the Jews who knew of this Melchizedek. They knew of this Melchizedek. Now, they also knew of this one who called himself the Son of God, or Christ who came. They knew of him, too, though they didn't accept him as the Messiah. But Paul expressed who this high priest is. And as he goes on to explain that it's the very one who came among them as the Son of God. That's who this Melchizedek is, for it was important for the Jews who were converted now to know who it was that came among them preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. For it's in this respect that the Levitical priesthood was being replaced by Melchizedek, and the very one who was put to death on the stake. And as the Apostle Paul discussed the one who entered behind the veil in the heavenly tabernacle, we see in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. He talks about this one in verse 19, about the one who entered within the veil of the heavenly Holy of Holies. Verse 20 says, "Then whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For it is this word who is the Messiah, high priest, Melchizedek, and Savior. As the Apostle Paul continued with the explanation about this Melchizedek, we find in chapter 7, verse 1. "So it's for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him," as we know from Genesis 14, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem." But we find other duties and responsibilities that God had and who he was, who the Word was. He was a king of righteousness, king of Salem, which is the king of peace. But verse 3 says, "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, and abides a priest continually. Verse 4 says, "Now consider how great this person was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." Now this Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which is king of peace, and the priest of the Most High God. And he was without beginning of days or end of life. He had no beginning. There are no other beings except the two God beings who had no beginning. They don't have any beginning. And that's who he was talking about. This priest had eternal life. And it was made like the Son of God, Yeshua the Christ. Yeshua being his Hebrew name. And he abides a priest forever. But the Son of God was not born until God had begotten him in the womb of Miriam. He didn't exist as a Son of God before. And neither was God a Father until this begettal of Christ. But the apostle identifies who this Melchizedek was and is, and he's the same being who appeared before them speaking truth and then giving his life on behalf of everyone then, everyone before, and everyone after, everyone who has ever lived. Then skipping down to verse 9 of this Hebrews chapter 7, he says, and as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, as God gave them that responsibility, once he delivered Israel out of Egypt, he gave the tribe of Levi the role of priesthood and to receive tithes. And they paid tithes in Abraham. But, he said, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Levi didn't exist yet. But if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law, because it was changed from the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Melchizedek. It says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. No one was of the tribe of Judah, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there rises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. The priest, because it's Melchizedek, and Christ, who was that, the Word who was that Melchizedek, is after the power of an endless life. For he testified, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness of thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. You know, you can pass all kinds of laws, and there were all kinds of laws that God has given, but they don't make anybody perfect. Do the laws of man make anybody perfect? Do the laws of man make people not speed or run red lights or have accidents or, you know, murder people or whatever? Laws don't change, do the people? There has to be an internal change of mind and of heart. He said, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God. In verse 26, then Paul explains that. It says, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This Word, who became Melchizedek, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's, For this he did once when he offered up himself. So we see the establishment of a perpetual high priest, not of the tribe of Levi, who offered daily sacrifices and did not have eternal life. You know, all the Levite priests all died. They weren't eternal. They all died, regardless of how wonderful they were or sincere they were or how well they did their job. They still all died. But Levi was still in the loins of Abraham when he gave tithes to Melchizedek. Now, God appointed the Levitical priesthood, as I said, after he delivered Israel out of captivity. But this high priest did not have to offer daily sacrifices for himself and the people. The high priest had no sin, but he gave himself for the sins of all people who had ever lived, who are living or who shall ever live, for all times, once for all. And even as the Word was the high priest, he was also the sacrifice. While he was the high priest, he was also the sacrifice. He offered himself to God the Father in the heavenly Holy of Holies. Following Christ's resurrection, he appeared to Miriam in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. After Christ was resurrected, after being three days and three nights in the grave, he appeared to Miriam. And when, in verse 14, John 20, verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself herself back, because he said, she was asked, why was she weeping? He said, because they've taken my Lord. Then in verse 14, she saw Christ standing and didn't know that it was him. And verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why do you weep? Whom do you seek? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have borne him hence, you know, if you've taken him somewhere, tell me where you've laid him. Tell me where you've taken him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary, or Miriam. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Then Christ appeared to his disciples the same day at evening and taught them for 40 days before Pentecost. Now the same Word was also the God of the Old Testament. Christ was the rock of the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, as Paul, the Apostle Paul, rehearses with the Corinthian church, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud by day, and, you know, all passed through the sea, and they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, because Moses, of course, was the leader who gave the physical deliverance. It's God who gave the deliverance, but Moses was the one who gave them the physical deliverance and carried them through the Red Sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat, verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ, and that rock was the Word. That rock was the other member of the God family. It wasn't God the Father. This was the same Word who delivered Israel out of bondage and was the rock that followed them, that taught them through his servant Moses and the prophets. As God spoke about men in the book of Isaiah, who made graven images out of wood and clay and stone, and men worshiped them. And he said they were not gods except in their own minds. In Isaiah chapter 44, they weren't the true God, and they certainly weren't an icon that resembled God by any means. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1 says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen," as God spoke the word through Isaiah. It says, "Thus said the Lord that made you and formed you from the womb, which will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun," which is Israel to be, means righteous nation, whom I have chosen. Then he goes on down, verse 5, "One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand to the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. What men do? But thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." That was the God who led them. Didn't mean that God the Father didn't exist, but he was the one who was leading them. "And who is I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and these things that are coming shall come, and let them show them to them." That is, let these who make these false idols, let them show themselves. Let them deliver anybody. Let them provide manna. Let them provide healing. Let them provide anything. They don't provide anything. Verse 8, but he says, "Fear you not, neither be afraid. Have I told you from that time and have declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? No, only the Father." But they were one, even though they're two beings. "Is there a God beside me?" And it was this God, Christ, who was leading them, the Word. "Yes, there is no God." Now, the word here is rock. Again, the rock. And he says, "I know not any." And even in the song that Moses composed, he recounted that the God of the Old Testament was the rock that delivered Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1. And we see the song of Moses that Moses composed. It says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." And it talks about God's truth. "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe you greatness unto our God," is what he's saying in the song. Verse 4, "He is the rock. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." You know, these are all things that we're acquainted with. But I think it's important that we reacquaint ourselves continually with them, because they're important to our understanding who God really is, who Christ really is, who the Word really is, what they are doing, because it reminds us all the time of them, their oneness, and what they're doing, what they're accomplishing. And they shall accomplish it. They shall do it. You know, when God appeared to Moses, after Moses had fled Egypt for 40 years, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Now, Moses had been building a totally different life of peace and tranquility in Midian. Now he was 80 years old, and he probably was very happy that he had fled Egypt and that he was here. And he had a quiet and peaceful and contented life. But that was all about to change, wasn't it? God had something else in mind. Even as I think any time we get comfortable, sometimes God has something else in mind for us. And so he did for Moses. And when God called Moses for a different purpose, and then God identified himself, and he told Moses to take off his shoes because where he was standing was holy ground. Then the identity and what God was going to do in Exodus chapter 3. I mean, if we can just place ourselves in this situation. You know, when God called us, and when we become very contented with where we are, then God may stir up things, and we have something else God wants us to do. God has something else in mind for us. So in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, as Moses said, "Here I am, Lord." And verse 6, God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. And I am come down to deliver them. I'm come down to deliver out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a glorious land." And Moses was thinking, okay, what does this have to do with me? Well, considerable. As Moses was to learn, it was considerable. God revealed his purpose, and then a reluctant Moses responded. Moses well remembered his rejection by Israel 40 years earlier. He well remembered that. That's something you don't forget. Something you don't forget, and Moses hadn't forgotten. Even now, he did not think Israel would believe him. So God took the opportunity to reassure him. "Oh, they're going to believe you. In one way or another, they're going to believe you." And he even related to him that Moses then would serve him here at Mount Horeb. And we can see all the questions going through Moses' mind then. What do you mean? You know, I'm going to serve you here at Mount Horeb. In verse 11 of Exodus chapter 3, "And Moses said to God, 'Who am I? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" He knew. He had been there from a baby. He had been there and had grown up in Egypt. He knew all about Israel. He knew all about the Pharaoh. Now, this was a different Pharaoh. But he knew all about what had gone on. He knew about his rejection and his being ejected and had to leave Egypt. In verse 12, "And so God said, 'Certainly I will be with you.'" And really, is there anything more that we need than that assurance? But Moses wanted more. And he said, "This shall be a token unto you that I have sent you. And when you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God, you shall serve me upon this mountain." Then Moses asked, "When I come to the children of Israel, they shall ask me, what's his name?" And then God responded with his name that is really profound in verse 14. "And God said to Moses, 'I am that I am.' And he said, 'Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' And God said moreover unto Moses, 'Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations.'" You know, God said, "I am and will be what I am or will be." God is the self-existing one and has many roles that he fulfilled. You know, God is eternal. and everlasting. And God said, I am who I am, and I will be what I will be. A profound message to Moses that I'm sure he was to learn and to come to understand. This member of the God family has and shall have many roles, duties, and responsibilities, not only toward Israel, but the whole of the human race. The role of this, of God here, is toward the whole of the human race, and the whole of the human race is going to have to come to understand what it is and that God is doing and who God really is. And as the God of the Old Testament, God nourished and brought up children, but they all rebelled, as God explained about Israel through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. God has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, the message that he sent through Isaiah. I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me, this whole nation. He says, the ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Confused, blind, that's this world. The way we all were before God called. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they are gone away backward. But the amazing thing is, you know, it's God's purpose to reclaim not only Israel, but all of the children who have gone astray. That's God's purpose, even the entire world. And he has a plan whereby that will be accomplished. And he's had that plan from the very beginning. You know, Christ's role as the Savior. He knew that before the foundation of the world. He knew that all those years before he came into the flesh. And though Christ was rejected as a son of God by the Jews, for he, you know, came to his own and they rejected him. In Psalm 82, you know, verse 6, God makes it clear that he's going to reclaim all people. For all have walked in darkness. You know, and one of Christ's role is that of the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep and for those whom God calls now. And Christ said, you know, even while in the flesh, in John chapter 10, verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Skipping down to verse 27. Christ went further and said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Because they're becoming one with me and with my Father, even as we are one. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Said, I and my Father are one. Again, how often he repeated that. Then verse 31 says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, well, many good works have I showed you from my Father. Now, which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. But because you, being a man, make yourself God. And they, too, were going to have to learn, and that would be after his death, and some not probably until the resurrection, the second resurrection or third resurrection or whatever resurrection they happen to be a part of. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? Isn't it in your law that you study and you know that you are God's? You're God's. If he called them gods whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said, I am the Son of God. Because you're all to become members of the God family. We see further in the book of Hebrews that Christ is the captain of our salvation and our elder brother in bringing many sons to glory. Now, this is a very intimate and nurturing relationship that Christ has with the church. In Hebrews chapter 2, apologize for so many scriptures. I don't usually give that many scriptures, but I think it's a type of sermon that I need to give a number of scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, as the Apostle Paul explains about the one whom they knew, who came and who died and gave his death for every man, verse 9, but verse 10 says, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. He created all things, and all things are for him. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that's sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one. God, Christ was sanctified, even as we are sanctified, we're all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. I and the children which God has given me. You know, most irrelevant that we recognize and meditate upon this aspect of the word's relationship with each and every one of us. We need to meditate on this. It assuredly will grant us some peace and tranquility in a very violent and confused world. You know, in the prophecy concerning the birth of Christ in the flesh, we see some mighty responsibilities that the word fulfilled then and shall also complete when he returns. But we see the love of God in all these qualities of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Says, for unto us, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, speaking of the future birth by the power of God's Spirit and Miriam, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. And God did. God did his part. The Father did his part. And the Word did his part and fulfilled it. But God foresaw the need for the Word to be born of a woman. He knew this from the beginning, that Christ was going to have to give his life for the whole of the human race. A flesh and blood person, like all other human flesh, having the same nature as all other flesh, because it wouldn't be the same. If he weren't like us, if he weren't made like us, then it wouldn't work for us to follow in his example, would it? Because he had to overcome his own nature, even as we have to overcome ours. Yet he would be God. He would come from God and sent for a particular mission by God, the Father. And after he lived his life, then to give his life for all mankind willingly. Now the Word, who is the Creator and whose life is created, is worth more than all the creation of human life. You know, as the Creator, is worth more than all that he has created. And he ultimately shall bring a government, the kingdom of God. And he was to be and is a wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. And it says the everlasting Father, because God is everlasting, except for that the Word was everlasting, except for that brief period of time when he was in the flesh. But he was restored to that everlasting condition. Now, is this in conflict with God as Father, to call Christ, to call the one whom we know as the Word, to call him the everlasting Father? Is that in conflict with God? No, absolutely not. Because the Word was a Father to Israel, and he is eternal or everlasting. He was a Father to Israel. In Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16. Well, let's start in verse 15. It says, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of your holiness and of your glory. Where is your zeal and strength, the sounding of your bowels and of your mercies toward me? Are they restrained?" It says, "Doubtless you are our Father." And it's not talking about Abraham, because Abraham was long since dead. "Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, you, O Lord, you, O God," the God of the Old Testament, the Word who was the God of the Old Testament, the rock of the Old Testament, "you are our Father, our Redeemer, and your name is everlasting." Now, there are many other roles and responsibilities that the Word has fulfilled and shall fulfill. Christ is a prophet. You know, from Deuteronomy 18:15. He's an apostle, Hebrews 3:1. He's the heir of all things, Hebrews 1, verse 2. He's the intercessor. He's there at the right hand of God making intercession for you when you pray, for me when I pray, for anyone when they pray. He's there at God's right hand making intercession. He's not sitting on God's throne. He's sitting on his own throne next to the Father. He's a teacher, we know from Ephesians 2:6, a judge, John 5:27. He's the light, John chapter 1. And Christ said in John 16:15 that all things that the Father has are mine. They're mine. And God has delivered us from the power of darkness unto the light of the kingdom of his dear Son. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. I mean, do we see how the God the Father and the Word are in all of this absolutely together, one. They're in this whole program. They're one. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. And as the Apostle Paul said to the church at Colossae, we should give thanks to the Father who has made us meet or worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have been enlightened, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And this same word, or Christ, is the image of the invisible God, also the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All fullness, the fullness of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ shall all be made alive. Resurrections. But everyone in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, and everything is now in subjection to the Word, to Christ. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, that is God the Father, who did put all things under him. But Christ has always been under the Father and subjection to the Father. It's just that they are both God, everlasting, all-powerful, supreme beings. And finally, you know, Christ is all and in all. And Christ is delivering each of every one of us through the power of the Spirit that dwells in us. Christ is fulfilling in you and me what God intended from the very beginning of the human creation. Sometimes we may think, oh, we aren't making a great deal of spiritual progress. And while it is true, none of us is perfect. No, not one, not one. Yet Christ is fulfilling in us to become like both God the Father and Christ through the faith that Christ gives to us and the life that he lived. And we are becoming in the very image of Christ. You know, the very reason that God called us now into this body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church and is preparing a bride for himself, again, another role that he fulfilled. He's preparing a bride for himself, a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Finally, in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians 3:1, if you then be risen with Christ, that is from the baptism whereby we receive God's Holy Spirit then, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And that begins with God and Christ and what they are doing and identifying with it. And seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, that is, our body is buried. The old man is buried, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, Christ who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And you know, with all the various titles and roles and duties that the Word has, this is the ultimate result that God is seeking to achieve. Sons and daughters born into the family of God. I suppose all of us in one way or another, we had a very quiet day yesterday. I don't know what your day was like, but it was Independence Day, and we marked 238 years after God gave this nation independence from England. We haven't done much with it, I'm afraid, and we're doing less and less with it, but God has given us that independence. But our dependence day is a celebration when we were baptized and we received God's Holy Spirit. It's not our independence. It's independent from this world, but it's becoming dependent upon God and the faith of Christ in us and God's Spirit and trusting in Christ.